Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Father, we just thank you that we can come to you. We thank you for the access to your throne of grace. And Lord, as we look again today at the heart of the Apostle Paul here, as the Spirit would write through him and see his heart for you and the desire to see no one coming against your word or against the gospel message by undercutting and changing and so forth. Help us to just glean from this teaching, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. So let's turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and we continue on in this letter. And as we mentioned last week, I think these last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, really show Paul's heart, and he kind of deviates from his normal position of humility. He's still a humble man, but he starts to boast about what the Lord has done through him to verify that he is indeed not what the false prophets were telling the people. The false prophets were telling the people that he wasn't really an apostle. He really wasn't on the inner group with these other super apostles who are now in Jerusalem. But he came on the scene after Jesus had died, and therefore he's not really to be trusted. He said he would come to visit them and spend the winter in the first letter of Corinthians, as we know, and he didn't come, although he said in that letter, if the Lord wills. And so they said, you can't trust him. Also, look at his physical presence. Nobody can be used by the Lord that looks that bad. And his speech is so bad, nobody will listen to him. In fact, that's why he doesn't charge you any money, because he can't speak to anybody else. And so they would just keep undercutting him and undercutting him. So he kind of comes back here in a beautiful way. But it shows us a lot about serving the Lord and the various difficulties that we can encounter and will encounter. Because, as we've mentioned before, if you preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, you will have enemies. Everybody will hate you. The world will hate you. Other Christians even will hate you that disagree with some of the things. And, of course, all the cults will absolutely go crazy about that, because they all demean Jesus Christ. So we had last time talking about Paul's authority as an apostle and about the spiritual war going on. And now today in verse 1 of chapter 11, we have a little preamble here of his testifying on how the Lord has used him and blessed him in his concern for them and why he is doing what he's doing here. And this is just so precious. This is really from his heart. And verse 1 of chapter 11, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you bear with me. So what he's saying there is that I'm not going to make a lot of sense in what I'm going to tell you next, because this is not really the way the Lord does it. The Lord doesn't brag on himself. And we finished verse right before this in verse 18 of chapter 10. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So immediately after that, now he's going to shift gears and he's going to start, in a sense, looking like he's commending himself, but he's actually just answering accusations, false accusations made by the false teachers. there in Corinth. And you know, we always have those pioneers, those wonderful people that are motivated to go out and do new things and plant new works and all, and then many of them have it in their heart to turn it over pretty much as quickly as the new church can stand on its own, and then go and do it again and again and again and again. And that's a great calling, and that's what the calling for Paul was. But as soon as the person who formed the church and did all the dirty work and got it from like nothing to where it's a living organism now, then you have as soon as they leave, you have the parasites coming in. Not to feed the flock and continue to grow, but start to take away from it, to start to use it for monetary gain. And that's what these false teachers were doing. So they were telling them about their great credentials and how they should be paid. And the reason they didn't pay Paul, because he was so bad that he couldn't ask for any money, because that's how bad his teaching was. But our teaching is great, and you know, so my fees are, you know, I want the suite, and I want, you know, the super camel with the soft hump on it, or whatever to ride on, or whatever. So he says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. But now notice, this next verse is so precious to me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. That is a powerful statement there. Notice the word, the preposition for. He's not jealous of them. He's jealous for them. Godly jealousy is spoken of over 25 times in the Bible. And God's jealousy is for us, not of us. He's never jealous of you of anything. But he's jealous for you, for your own good, for everything. And just think of a parent with a little child. The parent is jealous for the child. The parent loves the child. The parent doesn't want the child to play in the freeway. The parent doesn't want the child to play in an electric light socket. And yet the child at the same time thinks the parent is against them, right? You're against me. You won't let me do anything I want to do. Give me chocolate chip cookies all day long. That's all I want. And you won't let me have them. You're mean. You don't love me. But it's out of the love for them that this is going on. And so the godly jealousy, he is saying that's the way he loves the Corinthians. And that's something. You know, he was there a year and a half. Now he's been gone about 7 years or so at this point. More than likely, we don't know exactly. But he loves them. He's concerned for them. And he's concerned that they get drawn away from the gospel. You know, we recently went through the book of Galatians, and that was the same thing. You know, that's Paul's heart. The Galatians, he had gone in with the gospel of grace, Gentiles, they'd all come to the Lord, and then the Judaizers came in and said, no, false teaching, wrong teaching. Yeah, Jesus Christ is important, and you're saved by grace, but you've got to keep the law, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Jewish dietary traditions, and you've got to keep the traditions of our fathers. And so they were always adding to it. And anytime you have the word and in there, to be saved, you need Jesus Christ and anything. Stop. That's wrong. False. But that's what all the cults will tell you, and that's what the false religions will tell you as well. So I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. And now notice this statement here. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, as a chaste virgin to Christ. That would be very clear in all the Jewish minds, and really in the Gentile minds as well, because it was so important at that point in time. The method of choosing husbands and wives has changed a lot today from that time. That time, the husbands and the wives were put together by their parents. They were put together and they were betrothed, and from that point on, legally, they were married. Although they hadn't even grown up yet, or the physical consummation hadn't occurred, they were betrothed. And the penalty was so strong that if you had a woman who was betrothed before her consummation of the marriage, and the man whom she was betrothed to got killed, she would be considered a widow. She would not be allowed to marry priests, because priests couldn't marry widows. So though she had never had any physical contact whatsoever with anybody, certainly not with the one she was betrothed with, she was considered to be a widow. That's how strong it was. And if you would violate a betrothed woman, if it was in the city, they would both be stoned to death. If you violated a betrothed woman out in the country, then the man would be stoned to death. Very, very heavy penalties. Now, if they weren't betrothed and you violated them, then you had to pay the marriage price and all that, and you had to marry them, and you could never divorce them. So it was a big, betrothal is a big thing. Our engagement is, you know, a lot of engagements get made quickly, and some of them last, some of them don't, right? And maybe it's not bad that they don't all last, because maybe they shouldn't, but engagement in our culture, in our day, doesn't really mean the same thing as being married, does it? You don't have any change in legal status when you get engaged. Think of this betrothal as a much more strongly positioned indication of you're married. You're married at the moment of betrothal, although you haven't come together yet. And what happens to a father who loves his daughter? He wants to present his daughter as a chaste virgin, meaning a pure virgin, when that marriage does come together, right? And they had their own methods of determining that. She would always have a cloth with her on the wedding night, and that cloth better have blood on it the next day, or she could be accused of not being a virgin, and she could be heavily persecuted for that, because God doesn't want promiscuity. And now how we've got that all twisted around, because we know better, right? We know we need freedom, right? I want my freedom, right? Well, the Lord wants what's best for us, not what's worst for us. So he's saying, I want you betrothed to one husband, one Jesus. Not multiple Jesuses, not false Jesuses. One spirit, not false spirits. I want you betrothed, married for life to Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. And I want to be able to see you presented on Judgment Day as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's the only husband you've ever had in terms of your Lord and your Savior, not in terms of your earthly husband. But so that's what he's saying. He loves them like God loves us. He's jealous for them as God is jealous for us. And that's what God wants for you and for me, not to be married to more than one. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is very jealous. Because any God but him will destroy you, will pull you away. He doesn't want you hurt. He doesn't need anything, but he wants your relationship. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So this is my motivation now behind the boasting that I'm going to do. It's because I care for you, and I don't want you pulled away by these false teachers. Because verse 3 tells you as it goes forward, but I fear, big word there, I fear. And that means he's really concerned about this. I'm really concerned lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now again, a great verse there, because notice what all he's tying together there. He's fearing they'll be drawn away from Christ by deception, just as Adam and Eve were drawn away from obeying the Lord by deception. Well, at least Eve was. Adam wasn't. He willingly ate. But Eve was, as it says here, and the serpent deceived Eve. I don't believe it was a snake. Of course, in those days, who knew what a snake looked like? Because God said as part of the curse, he's going to make him crawl on his belly. But nakash is the word there, and it means shining one. So this is a shining one. And it basically represents Satan. Satan is a shining one. He can transform himself into an angel of light or whatever he wants to do. And so he's the one who deceived Eve. Now, just think through Genesis 3 for a minute. How did that deception go? And with Satan, it always goes the same way. It first starts off with questioning God, planting the seed that God is not fair, God is not just, God does not love you, God just wants to either constrain you or hold you or make your life really miserable. He would tell Eve, has God told you this? Implying that If God told you not to eat of that tree, he doesn't want you to have the best things. In fact, he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he told you that, right? So he's questioning God, and then right after that is the denial, then denying the word of truth, twisting the word of truth, having some of it in it, but not all of it, enough truth in it so that it kind of sells. And these are all signs of the false religions and false teachers as well. They always have some truth in it, and so you hear some things, yeah, that sounds right. I'm with you. But then somewhere along the line, it veers off, right? Demeaning Christ. So Satan first questions, then he denies, and then he always offers a substitute. You don't have Jesus. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. There's another way. Or with us. You don't have to believe in Jesus. Are you serious? You think it's only one way you can get to heaven? All roads lead to heaven. And I don't know why you're following Jesus anyway. It's old stuff. Let me tell you about the new way to follow, or the new way to get to heaven, or whatever, right? And it's offering that substitute. So when you're tempted, that's what's going to happen. And it's very subtle, as he said, in his craftiness. It's not that he comes up and puts these big flashlights, I'm Satan, be on the alert. No. And you're not going to see him with a pitchfork and a red suit or anything. He's going to look really nice. He's going to be the shining one. He's going to look a lot better in a way than the alternative. Why is sin so attractive to us? Why is loving something other than God so attractive to us? So we can make a reasonable decision. I mean, if the tree in the garden that they weren't supposed to eat of would have been rotten and full of worms, you think that Eve would have eaten it? No, but it looked good, and it would taste good, smelled good, I'm sure. And also, if you eat that, you'll be smart like God. Well, boy, if that was true, I would go for that fruit too, wouldn't you? Man, that's a good thing, nice tasting, good-looking fruit, and it'll make me smart like God. But it's a deception, it's deception, it's deception. So he's saying, I fear lest somehow has the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So your minds, it's your mind that he's after. Satan is after your mind. Not so much after your actions. Your actions are one thing, but your actions always come from the heart, don't they? So your actions really tell you where your heart and your mind is. The heart mind has an idea, and it starts to stir around in your heart, and pretty soon you move on it and do something that you shouldn't do, but it started a long time ago in your mind or in your heart. So that your minds may be corrupted. Corrupted, that means what it says, corrupted. If your mind is corrupted, it is messed up, right? It's no longer pure. It's messed up. Your mind gets messed up from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is going on in spades today. It always has every generation. And that is, well, that gospel of Jesus, you know, of dying for your sins and being buried and raised the third day and sending into heaven, and that's all you need to do is believe in that. You know, that's okay for the little children maybe, and those that aren't very smart. You know, very simple kind of simple people. But you're smart, and I know you need to know the deeper things. There's so much more to it than just that simplicity. Now you follow our teaching and you'll learn the deeper things. You know, we had a whole way we started. Oh, I don't know, maybe 200-300 years ago, particularly in Europe, of the intelligentsia that came in and just started to corrupt the scriptures, started to get all the liberalism in, and started to water down everything. And we're so far away from the simple gospel of Christ in almost the whole world, right? It can't be as simple as just believing in the cross. It's got to be more complicated than that. And as much schooling as have I had, you think I'm going to accept that? Man, I deserve to know a lot more than just the cross. And I've studied, too. And I've done the languages. And I know all this stuff. And I sat under whoever he is, Humpty Hump or whatever she was. And because of that, you know, I got some insight. I know more. I know more. Foolishness. It's all foolishness. The simplicity. He doesn't want their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love John 8, where the blind man was healed, you know? And so they get this blind man and they say, who healed you? And he says, well, I don't know. And then he got in the crowd, and then Jesus found him. And then he went back, and then they called his parents in, and the Jews said, is this your son? Yeah, he's our son. Who healed him? He said, well, he's of age, ask him. Says they feared to answer because they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. So they asked him. He said, well, I already told you that I was healed. And they pressed him a little bit more. And he says, well, this is all I know. I was blind and now I see. And you can add one more thing. I was lost and now I'm found. So when you first came to the Lord, or when anybody first comes to the Lord, you don't know what an apostle is. You don't know what an epistle is. You don't know what the Reformed theology is. You don't know what all of the doctrines are. All you know is, I was blind, now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. You need Jesus. That's powerful, isn't it? And that's all you need. You don't need all this other gobbledygook. The simplicity of Jesus. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That's his concern, that they will accept the false teaching. And notice, another Jesus. You know, two of the most classic examples that I can think of offhand are Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Because you talk to them and they all say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I mean, the kind of the classic Mormon response, tell me about your belief. Well, I believe in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish and have eternal life. What do you believe in? Well, I believe the same thing. The only thing is, his only begotten Son is a different Son that you worship than what I worship. The Mormon worships a Jesus who is the brother of Lucifer. And they really believe in their writings that there was this big fight. They have some kind of a name for Elohim. It's a little bit different, but generally God. You know, he's going to have a contest. So he had Satan over here and he had Jesus over here. And over time or whatever, they had this thing and Jesus came out on top. And so Satan has been mad ever since. And so the one brother is mad at the other brother. That's who they believe in. That's their Jesus. Now, the average Mormon doesn't have a clue to this. You talk to an average Mormon about he believes, and I don't know what they believe, really. All I know is when I needed a home and I had no place to go, they took me in. All I know is when my house burned to the ground and we didn't have anything, they came and helped me out. That's why I'm a Mormon. Mormons do a great job at church. They do a great job of church. They're kind. They're dedicated. Their young people will give a couple of years of service for the church. But the sad part is, they're preaching another Jesus. And so everybody that is looking to the Mormon church, or white underwear, or wear all they have, I don't know all their stuff, that's not going to save them. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. He's a created being. Firstborn. He's the first one created. Well, that's not what that firstborn means. Firstborn there in Colossians means the preeminent one. But he is the firstborn from the dead to live forever because he lives. That's why we live, because there had been nobody raised from the dead forever before. Since then, yes. Everybody who believes him becomes in that same resurrection situation. So they're preaching another Jesus, and so we need to be careful on who the Jesus is that people preach. And one test is always the fruit and the fruit downstream. And one way you can tell about a false shepherd, if you want to put it in that context, is, and you look at the sheep, if you see sheep feeding other sheep, that's good. But if you see a sheep eating another sheep, that's not so good. So that's a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? You look at their fruit. Are they fruitful? And is there any part in any of their teaching that demeans Jesus Christ, that minimizes Jesus Christ? Because that's always a common aspect in all false religions. They minimize who Jesus Christ is. So his concern is that they will accept that false teaching and take them off of Jesus, because he said you may well put up with it, because these false teachers are very convincing and they're very great orators. They're great presenters. I mentioned that before, that there's a big push in churches today for membership, for numbers, always has been, but there's a big church push today. And so many churches want to get a presenter. And they don't care whether that presenter, whether he's preaching the gospel or not, they just want him to be an entertainer. Look at Joel Osteen. How do you like Joel? I've watched him long enough to even listen to him, but the little bit I listened to him, he's a smooth guy, right? He's pretty smooth. Robert Shuler, he used to be really smooth. Power of positive thinking, you know. I don't know. I don't think you're going to be saved by positive thinking. I think you're going to be saved by humbling yourself before the cross and receiving Christ as your Savior. So be aware of those teaching another Jesus or a different spirit. Think how big the spirit is today. Everybody is into the spirit. Think of Hollywood putting out movie after movie about spiritual things, right? Not Holy Spirit, though. It's a different spirit. All kinds of spirits. And there's a lot of spirits out there. Many evil spirits out there. So now he goes on in to start to compare himself first to the apostles. Verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, because that was their teaching. Paul really isn't an apostle. He's not like Peter. He's not like James. Probably he's not like Apollos. I don't know whether they said that or not, but they liked Apollos, because we know that was division earlier on, because he's a big, strong guy and a good orator. But Paul is saying, I'm not inferior. Now, he had said, I'm the least of all the apostles earlier on, and in a humble situation he was. But in terms of what he had accomplished out of love for the Lord, nobody did what he did. Nobody planted the number of churches that he did. Nobody traveled the way he did. He was without compare in that regard. And then they said, he is a lousy speaker. He's not even trained. He doesn't even know how to speak. And so he says, even though I am untrained in speech, okay, they accuse me of that, fine. That word untrained there is interesting. It's idiotus. Idiotus is where we get our word idiot from. Also, it's translated rude or rudimentary. You know, if you say you're speaking in a rudimentary level, or you're playing a musical instrument in a rudimentary manner, it means, you know, pretty beginning. I mean, you know, you're not really polished and smooth. He's kind of stumbling along. So they said he was rude in his speaking. He was stumbling along in his speech. And he says, okay, even though I'm a rude speaker, stumbling along, yet I am not in knowledge. In other words, what I am saying is true. Not flowery words which mean nothing, but when I talk, I'm giving God's word and it's true. We've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. When I was with you, we taught nothing but the truth, and it's been manifested. It's come forth through you. You know my speaking was important in your case, in the founding and in the establishing of the Corinthian church. And then next, this is very interesting. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Another charge that the false teachers were making, their sin in Paul's life. There's sin in his life. That's the reason he's such a lousy speaker and can't charge anything, because he's such a lousy speaker. Now, you got to be pretty clever to come up with that kind of accusation, right? But that's what they were accusing him of. So he said, did I commit sin among you? Because I did it free of charge. He said, in fact, and this is almost a sarcastic remark, I robbed other churches so you didn't have to pay me anything. The other churches supported him at times, were in Macedonia, the poor churches. So other churches supported him, taking wages. I robbed them, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was with you and needed desperately, I was a burden to no one. I didn't ask you for a penny. I didn't take a penny from you. You know, Paul was a tent maker. He was always making tents. Now, one thing I can't understand, my limited knowledge in making tents, you'd take this goat hair and you'd put it in this loom or whatever you did, and you would weave the material, right? Paul's eyes were so bad he couldn't see anything. I don't know how he could do that. He must have just been led by the Lord to, because you kind of need good eyesight, seems to me, to be a tent maker. But anyway, he was a tent maker. Doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. He was a tent maker, and we even have that term today when people are working in the ministry because they don't get enough to sustain themselves. They're a tent maker. That's where that term comes from, obviously. He says, when I was present with you and in need, I was no burden to anyone, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. That's for these churches he's saying he robbed them. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. I'm not ever going to ask you for any money, because I don't want to be accused of being in this for the money. And he's now going to make a point of that. You take the money away, the false teachers are going to be gone in a second, because they're only in it for the money. The fleecers of the flock are fleecers of the flock for monetary gain. Feeders of the flock are going to, if they're true, feeders of the flock of God, they're not in it for money. So he says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me. That's a pretty strong statement. Can you say, as the truth of Christ is in me, so I tell you this? I mean, you don't want to be saying anything that's untrue with that introduction, right? No one shall stop me from this boasting in the region of Achaia. So in all of this area, I'm not going to take any money from anybody, and I can always tell people that, and I'll be glad to tell them that. I'm not taking any money because I don't want to be beholden to anybody. You know, I don't like to be talking politics because you probably know by now I'm pretty fond of our president. Not that I care for him personally, because I have know nothing about other than some of his quirks and all that stuff. But the Lord's using him. I mean, every week there's something that he comes down on the side of Christians. Christians hate him. The non-Christians hate him. Everybody hates him. And I don't quite know why, except it's kind of in vogue to hate him. And when you mention the word, everybody laughs. But God is using him in a great way, and he's not beholden to anybody. They want to pay him off to get favors. He doesn't need any money. I was reading a little bit about George H.W., whatever it is. What's the daddy George, Daddy Bush? H.W., I think it is. George H.W., whatever. Herbert Walker. Anyway, why he, you know, he's really rough on Trump in his book, that he's a, you know, imposter and all this. But the reason, the grand old party, he doesn't have any respect for the good old boys. And he's up to, it's like the Pharisees getting their money tables turned over, right? They got a good business going here. We don't want some upstart coming in from the outside. They didn't want Jesus coming in and turning over the tables, did they? I'm not comparing President Trump to Jesus, but I am. No, I hope not. Nobody. But, you know, he's not beholden to anybody, right? And he has no political agenda. Oh, well, if you don't go along with us, we're not going to vote for you next time. He said, I don't care if you vote for me or not. You didn't vote for me last time. Where are you going to vote for me next time? Yeah. Isn't that right? Yeah. And yet the Lord is using him. Look how he is favoring Israel. And that is really meaningful to me, because I know what the scripture says about those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. My opinion, and I'm not concerned about Israel. The Lord will take care of them. But I'm concerned about Israel's enemies. They're going to be cursed. And we were going so strongly down that road, and now that's kind of turned around, and he's, you know, he's got everybody's ire on putting the embassy there. But I mean, this is just to enforce something that was voted on in 1995. And they didn't want to upset the precious peace process. And you know how profitable that has been. We've done so much in that peace process over the last 20 years. Until Jesus comes, there's not going to be any peace in Israel. I don't care who's in office. Anyway, money, he didn't want to be beholden. The other one that comes to mind is Abraham. You know, when Abraham rescued Lot and his guys, the five kings, had been defeated by the four kings. The four kings took everybody from Sodom and they went up north beyond Dan, about beyond up towards Damascus there. And Abraham took 328 or whatever it was, servants from his house. And they went and they took away from these strong armies Lot and everybody else and brought them back. Amazing. Totally of the Lord. And then when he gets back to the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom wants to reward him for bringing back everything. And what did he say? I wouldn't accept a sandal from you, because I don't want to be accused of being profited by the enemy, in a sense, is what he's saying there. So Same thing with Paul here. He doesn't, not really the same thing, but kind of the same thing. He doesn't want to be beholden to anybody or to even have a hint of accusation that he's in it for the money. And he's always been that way, although he did accept some funds from some of these churches in Macedonia, but basically not for ministering to them, but for ministering to others. Verse 11 says, why? Because I do not love you, God knows. I won't take any money of you because I don't love you. No, God knows I love you. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He's cutting off that opportunity because ask the false teacher to do what they're doing without getting paid for it and see how long they last. They'll be gone. So he in that comparison there's no comparison. Paul is not being paid, they're demanding being paid. So he's cutting off that opportunity of them saying, well, we're better than Paul. No, you're not. You're just in it for the money. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, basically apostles of Satan, transforming themselves. That word transforming is in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, and it means masquerading as. You're masquerading, you're acting as something you're not. They're acting as apostles of Christ. So we read here, for are such false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're masquerading as being apostles of Christ when they're actually apostles of Satan. Well, how can this be? I mean, that's impossible, isn't it? He says, no. No wonder, verse 14. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So the followers of Satan can do the same thing. They're not what they look like. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, talking here, his ministers, these false apostles, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're masquerading themselves as being righteous when they're actually totally unrighteous. However, there is judgment day coming. It says, whose end will be according to their works. So you might note those words, on judgment day, you're going to be held accountable for all the things you did and all the things you didn't do. And it's Jesus Christ you're going to be standing in front of, nobody else. It won't matter what the world thought of you. It won't matter what important people in your life thought of you on judgment day. Well, maybe in a sense it might because of what you stood for all, but indirectly, but directly, no. You're only going to be standing in front of Jesus, and you're going to be held accountable for your works, not for mine or for anybody else, for your works. I'm not talking about salvation now, because on that day for us believers, we're going to be standing in front of the judgment seat, the Bema judgment seat, for rewards, not the great white throne judgment of the unbeliever. They'll all be sentenced to what they've chosen, and that's eternal torment apart from God. But these guys, gals, whatever they are, I guess they're guys, false apostles, their end will be according to their works. Verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. Okay, if I'm going to be talked about as being so solely foolish, well, let me boast a little bit. As far as my apostolic calling goes, as far as being a true apostle, what I speak not according to the Lord. In other words, the Lord would not be boasting, and I'm not coming in the name of the Lord and saying, now I want you guys to boast. No, but I want you to know of my apostolic credentials and so forth. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. All your false teachers are just, you know, laying it out there. Here are my credentials. Here are my letters of recommendation, my letters of commendation. Paul didn't have any of this. He's not even an apostle. He's not even recognized in Jerusalem, they would say. So he says, verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly. It's a good term there for the false teachers. They're fools. They're foolish. They don't know the Lord. Psalm says what? If we deny Christ, we're a fool, is what the Bible says. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. He's sarcastic there. You know, you're so wise that you're deceived. into putting up with those who don't know the Lord. Well, I'm just not going to go for that simple stuff that Paul is preaching, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, that's too narrow. I'm wise. I like what these guys are saying, because they add some depth to this, right? They have some explanations of beyond this and all. And he said, you put up with it gladly. And notice, you put up with it even if they bring you into bondage, which always legalism does. If one devours you, they're actually consuming you in their zeal and all of this, destroying you. If one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one even strikes you in the face, you're putting up with it because you like what they say and you're really suffering for the new gospel or whatever maybe. And he says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. And again, this is absolutely godly, because in God's economy, the way up is down. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. Jesus humbled himself, becoming a man, humbling himself even to the death on the cross, and therefore what God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Amen. And every tongue confess. So here we read, he says, we're too weak for that. But what in reality is happening, Paul's weakness in God is being used as strength. And their strength in all of their mighty, mighty man and glorying in their wisdom and riches and all that, that becomes all weakness. So it's absolutely backward and to our worldly way of thinking. Paul's weakness becomes strength, and the false apostle's strength becomes weakness. But they were bragging about their pedigree. They're bragging about their full Jews. They're not from Tarsus or from Turkey or some other place. They're from Jerusalem and so on. So Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Now I'll boast, I am more. And here's what I'm basing this on. As a minister in Christ, here is what God has blessed me with in my ministry. Now, keep in mind, if you will, that this letter, 2 Corinthians, is believed to have been written between Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. So anything you see in chapter 19 and above is not in Corinthians in this account of what he's gone through. This has already happened before Acts chapter 19. So when he goes to Jerusalem and they want to scourge him and they want to tear him apart and then he gets put in prison and all that, that's all later. That big shipwreck on the way to Malta, that's all later. That's not in this account because this is before that. So just notice here. And we have so much here that's not in the book of Acts. And not that we are surprised by that, because the Bible is not all-inclusive in what it reports. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we read what? If everything were reported that Jesus Christ had done, all the libraries in the world would not be able to hold it. But this does tell us things about Apostle Paul and his ministry that we wouldn't know had he not boasted about it here. He said in labors. Now that word labors there means complete exhaustion. So in his ministry, he often would labor to complete exhaustion. More abundant in complete exhaustion, many times. In stripes above measure. He had so many stripes he couldn't even keep track of them. Man alive, I can't even imagine having one, let alone 5 or 10 or more. But he had so many he can't remember them all. In prisons more frequently. Now, we didn't hear him about being in prison up until the Philippian jail that I can think of really of any time. They may have kept him overnight or something. But these prisons were not, they didn't have television. They didn't have weight rooms. They didn't have food. They were bad. Prisons more frequently, in deaths often. In other words, he was in a desperate death situation many times. coming very near death many times. Stripes from the Jews five times. Five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I don't know that we even have that reported at all in the book of Acts. 39 stripes. I believe they would lay you down first or to the point where you got your back exposed, then they would expose your front, and then they would expose your side, so you were beaten all over. Many died. And he had that done to me five times. How would you have stayed in the ministry after the first time? How many weeks or months would it have taken you to heal up and gotten over your fever and all that stuff from that beating? I mean, it would be severe, wouldn't it? But he did it five times. I was also thinking about not taking any money. If I auctioned off today, five times 39 stripes, how many volunteers would we have at $1,000? $10,000, $100,000, $1 million. I don't think you could put a price on it. Well, Lord, if you pay me enough money, I'm going to serve you. And if you pay me enough money, Lord, I'm willing to be beaten, shipwrecked, and all this stuff. Paul was committed to the Lord, and amazing. Verse 25, three times it was beaten with rods, and we don't have that reported to us other than the rods in Philippi, which will occur later in Acts 6. That did occur in Acts 16. We did have that one. Once I was stoned. We had that in Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. Well, the only one shipwrecked I'm aware of is the one that's going to happen later on in Acts near the end, chapter 20, 21. A night and a day he's been in the deep. So three times he's on the deck of this ship. Now, he wouldn't have been had quarters down below with anybody else. He'd been lying on the deck up there, freezing to death in cold weather or whatever. And he hears these words in Greek or Aramaic or whatever it was, abandon ship! And you jump into the water. Three times. And one time, he's in the water like 24 hours, a day, a night and a day, probably holding on to some wreckage or something and floating there. How would you like to do that? How you like that in your job description? You'll not only be flogged five times with 39 stripes, you're going to be shipwrecked three times. You're going to spend a day and a night in the ocean. Oh, that's nice. In journeys often, in danger, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. The Jews were against him. The Gentiles were against him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings. These are not prayer fastings, I don't believe. It just means there's no food around, so you don't eat. That's a fast if you don't eat. Often, fastings often in cold and naked. Cold and naked. Besides other things that come upon me daily. So how's that for a list? Is that a pretty good list? But now, notice what he says. That is not as important to me, none of that, as my deep concern for all the churches. Over and over again in the epistles we read where he says, since the day I heard it in Colossians, I do not cease to pray for you. He didn't even found that church. He just had Epaphroditus from there telling him about that church, and he starts to pray for them. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians that he daily prays for them. Every church that we read about, he's praying for them. What a man. I mean, what a calling. Not the man. He's nothing really as a man. He's just a man. But the Lord is using him. My deep concern for all the churches, not just my pet church. I mean, I like Philippi. They're nice to me. I really like that. I pray for them. How about that? How about in your thing? Well, I really like George or Sally or whoever it is. I pray for them every day, but he's over here. I can't pray for them. I mean, you know, it's just too hard. You know. But he prayed for all the churches. And then he said, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who has made to stumble and I not burn with indignation? So the false teachers hurting the people, causing them to stumble, makes him mad. He's burning with indignation because he cares for the churches and he doesn't want to see them hurt. And if I must boast, I will boast in the things that concern my infirmity. So I'm a nothing, I'm weak, I'm desperate for the Lord. This next chapter, we're going to get into chapter 12, where he prays for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And you know what the answer is there. God says what? My grace is sufficient. And then Paul will say, in my weakness in him, I am made strong. I'm made strong. So he's saying this here. I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And now he ties it all together in a sense of just a little pause here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So you think he's telling the truth there? Absolutely. Now he's going to talk about a very humiliating way of leaving Damascus. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a big basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This kind of reminds us of what happened, you know, on the road to Damascus. He's going there, filled with anger and rage. He's going to arrest all the Christians. He's got the credentials from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he can't wait, I don't think, to get there to round them up. And as he's starting to approach Damascus, what? He gets apprehended. Bright light shines, brighter than the noonday sun. Falls down on the ground. Everybody says he fell from his horse. If your translation, if you can find a translation that says that, I'd like to see that. He probably was on a horse, because with his credentials and all, he probably wouldn't have made that journey on foot. They'd probably have given him a horse. Anyway, fell on the ground. And then he was blinded for 3 days. So he gets led into Damascus, blind, not going in, rooting and raging and going. And then poor Ananias here, the guy who's one of the Christians, the Lord gets a hold of him and says, this guy is going to come into your house and you're going to anoint him and you're going to pray over him. That guy wants to kill me. We see then that he was saved and he was humiliated going into Damascus, but now he's humiliated coming out of Damascus because he got on fire for the Lord, and people were coming to the Lord and they didn't like that, so they wanted to arrest him and kill him. So they had a whole garrison there in Damascus. It says, desiring to arrest me, but again, it's kind of like Rahab on the wall, apparently. There's a way and a window in the wall, and they let him down. This, by the way, this basket, there's two Greek terms there for basket. There's two sizes of baskets, generally, in the scripture. There's the small basket that you would carry, maybe like a little shopping basket. That was the baskets that were left over in the feeding of the 5,000. There were 12 of those left with the scraps. But then the feeding of the 4,000, it was these great big baskets, big enough that a person could stand in. And this is the big basket that he was let down in here through a window in the wall. So he leaves Damascus now in a very humiliating way. And here he's even boasting in his humility in a way. It wasn't, I came and I conquered, and man, that city, they put my name in lights and they gave me a big statue. No, they were trying to kill me. They ran me out of there. I had an escape in a basket. So that's my pedigree here. He says that I'm weak, I'm nothing, but this is what God has done in my life. And he's kind of like then, in my opinion, saying, so false apostles, take that, right? Not in that way, but in a way as far as your false teaching is way off base. And you're acting like you're strong when you're weak. You're attacking. You know, we always see that, don't we? When you get two people disagreeing, whoever starts to lose the argument, the point they're arguing suddenly disappears, and they just attack the person, right? Just attack the person. And this is what is happening here. Well, next time in chapter 12, we're also now going to be looking at his visions of paradise, his vision of being in heaven. And he's going to talk about some spiritual credentials that he has as also proof of his apostolic credentials, and therefore defending the gospel and defending the word of God and defending God, really, in a sense, who obviously we know needs no defense from his standpoint, but for all the weak believers and so forth, we don't want them led astray. Father, we thank you for the study this morning, and we thank you for the heart that Paul has for the churches. Oh, we would have a heart to pray for the churches, Lord. That we would have a heart to pray for our church. We have a heart to pray for all believers. We would have a heart to pray for all unbelievers, Lord. And when we say all, that is kind of almost impossible, 7 billion people, and yet you will put those in our hearts that we do pray for. And this is the confidence that we have: if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And we know that if you hear us, you will grant us the petitions that we ask. Bless each one here as we go into the Christmas season here, and right into Christmas, really. And Lord, may we know that Christmas was just the beginning of your life here on earth, and you came to die, and you were crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again the third day. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because you live, we live. So, Lord, may we go with that message of victory and message, in a sense, of peace only through you and of your great love for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.